Please turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. On Wednesday nights, we're looking at the book of Philippians. And this past Wednesday night, we learned what it meant to abound in love as we studied that great prayer of Paul's for the Philippians. This morning, I want us to learn more about the things that we are to abound in. And we're going to see that this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Notice what Paul writes there in the first two verses. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Now, at first look at those two verses, you might find that there's little there that would apply to us. But yet, there is much there that teaches us about abounding in the Christian life. When you look at the church at Thessalonica, it certainly was an amazing church. And Paul had a deep affection for this church. Just as we've been learning on Wednesday night in the book of Philippians, Paul had a deep affection for the Philippians. And that affection is certainly seen here as well, as Paul writes to them these five chapters, and even later writes a second letter to them, just seeking to inform them of the truths of God's Word and the truths of the Gospel. Both of these congregations had brought him much joy. And as you read through 1 Thessalonians, you certainly learn why. Because there are some remarkable characteristics about this church. I mean, you take the first chapter alone, and you find three amazing characteristics that marked this church. Go to chapter 1 with me for just a moment. Let me show you what those are. In chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, we find this being a saved church. You say, well, why would you say it that way, a saved church? Aren't all churches saved? Well, I wish we could say that. But there are tares among the wheat. There are unbelievers in congregations. And there are churches today that identify as, quote, the Church of Jesus Christ, but they're not saved. Do you take every church that's called a church and say that that's truly a true church? And what about the Church of the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons? They use the term. What about Jehovah's Witnesses? They use the term. They use the term assembly. Well, look here in chapter 1 and notice some things about this church. He says there in verse 1, to the church of the Thessalonians. And then notice this, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This church was marked for being in God and in Christ. And he says in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Very similar greeting that he gave to the Philippians. But notice here in verse 3 what he says about them. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. When he was praying for the Thessalonians, he thought about these three virtues. Their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And what did he conclude by that? Well, he concluded in verse 4 that they were the elect. He said, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. See, he saw the fruit of God in their lives. He saw that manifested. He saw that manifested by a work of faith, a labor of love, and a patience of hope. And if you look down to verse 5, you'll notice something else we see here. He says, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became mimetes. You became followers, mimics of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became mimetes, examples to all in Macedonia and all Achaia who believe. What is he saying here? Well, he's marking out another characteristic of this church is that they were submissive. They were a submissive church. They submitted themselves to God, to Christ, to the Word of the living God, to the Gospel. And by doing that, they submitted themselves to the Lord and to the Apostles and what they taught. The gospel did not come to them just in word form. The gospel came to them in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. And it exhibited among them, according to verse 5, the kind of men that Paul and Silvanus and Timothy were when they came and delivered the gospel to them. And they followed them and the Lord. They were mimics. They were imitators. And that right there is marking a saved church and a submissive church. And he tells us something else there. He says, "For from you the word of the Lord," in verse 8, "has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything." Because God was in their life, they could not contain that truth, but they spread it abroad. They took that word everywhere. And it's such a small time, a short time from Paul coming into that church and leading that church and seeing how the Word of God spread so rapidly to show the genuine fruit of this church. That's why this was such an amazing church. To see how the Word of God just spread and took off. Well, if you look there at verse 9, you find a third characteristic. He says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry that we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." A couple things to note there, marking again that they were a saved and submissive church. We also see here, according to verse 10, that they were a second coming church. They had, according to verse 3, a patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. That fleshed out in verse 10 for them waiting for His Son from heaven. They had their eyes on Jesus. They knew Jesus was coming back. And that is seen throughout the epistle. In fact, go into chapter 4 with me for just a moment. We see that they had information about this because of what Paul writes here. He tells them in verse 13 that, "I do not want you to be ignorant or uninformed concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." They were misinformed. They had lacked the information they needed to understand what was happening to their loved ones who had died in the Lord. And so Paul writes here in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, to correct their misunderstanding and gets their minds again focused on the coming of Christ. And then, of course, throughout chapter 5, and we just looked at this just a couple weeks ago, and we see that they were familiar with the day of the Lord, a coming judgment. And this all falls within this whole understanding of a coming here, a second coming church. But if you go into chapter 2, you'll find something else that's here. First of all, in the first part of the chapter, he makes reference to Philippi. He says there in verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." Now, Paul is making a reference to his time at Philippi. And you know that takes up chapter 16 in the book of Acts. And after they left Philippi, chapter 17, verse 1 tells us of Acts, that when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. And when they came into Thessalonica, there was a synagogue of the Jews. Paul's custom was that he would go straight to the synagogue because even though he was an apostle to the Gentiles, his desire was to reach the Jews first. So that, number one, they would be the evangelists with him. Number two, salvation came of the Jews. And so it says there in Acts 17, verse 2, that then Paul, as his custom was, went into them. And for 3 Sabbaths, for 3 weeks, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, what did he reason with them about? Well, if you look at Acts 17:3, he tells us, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. He is the Anointed One. He is the Messiah." He's telling them their Messiah has already come, and you murdered Him. Their Messiah has come. The Messiah that they have been long waiting for has come, and His name is Jesus Christ. And verse 4 tells us some of them were persuaded. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks, not a few of the leading women, they joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, they became envious. And it says that they took some of the evil men from the marketplace. They gathered a mob. They set all the city in an uproar. They attacked the house of Jason. They sought to bring them out to the people. Now, it's very interesting that this is the same kind of thing that Paul just left. And if you remember in Acts 16, they're in Philippi. There was no synagogue. They go down to the river where there was prayer. The Lord opens up a woman named Lydia, opens up her heart. All the people in her household end up hearing the gospel and getting saved. And you remember this demon-possessed girl was walking around saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God." She was demon-possessed. She was seeking to bring fortune to her masters. And Paul anointed that spirit there, turned around and commanded the spirit to come out. In that very moment, that spirit came out. And that caused problems for Paul and Silas. The whole city came up against them, threw them into jail. But you know, in God's providence, in God's sovereignty, the Philippian jailer there heard the gospel. And him, as well as his whole household, got saved. And so Paul leaves that whole situation. Persecution for the gospel. He comes into Thessalonica, and it happens again. In fact, read on in the story. It says that they did not find them. Verse 6, they dragged Jason, some of the brethren of the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Wouldn't you like to have that testimony for yourself? You were one who turned the world upside down. And it says in verse 7, they were saying this, "Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar." First of all, they hated Caesar. And the only time that they sided with Caesar was when they could go against the Christians here. That's the same thing that goes on today. When people hate things that the government does, but when it does something that they want them to do, then they side with them. But it says here that they were acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And so when they had taken security from Jason, basically took money and the rest, they then let them go. And then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. In other words, Paul left Philippi, he comes into Thessalonica, he goes straight to the synagogue of the Jews. For 3 weeks, he preaches the Messiah, that he had to suffer, die, and raise the third day. That stirs up a mob, in addition to people getting saved. And then they leave the city. So they weren't there very long. 3 weeks. 3 weeks, and this church pops up. 3 weeks, the Lord opens up hearts and starts this church. And Paul writes to this church in 1 Thessalonians that this is a saved, submissive, and second coming church. Remarkable church. Listen, when God is the one doing the birthing, when God is the one opening the heart, then you're going to have this kind of result. But when we as men, human beings, seek to try to start something, to try to stir up a work of God that's not led by the Spirit but led by the flesh, you're not going to have this kind of result. And if you can notice something back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 about them, in verse 13 we find out that they were a suffering church. They too suffered the same things that Paul suffered. And Paul noted that. It says in chapter 2 and verse 13, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men." Goes back all the way to chapter 1 verse 5. You didn't welcome this just as the gospel coming in word only. It came in power. It came in the Holy Spirit. "You welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators." Third time he mentions them becoming imitators. Now how did they imitate? Well, here he says they imitated the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. "For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved." They were suffering the very same things that the fellow churches were suffering from the same kinds of people. And they were suffering the very same things for the gospel. Go into the second letter that Paul writes to them. And go to chapter 1 for just a moment. Paul writes this shorter letter to them second time. He says in verse 3 of chapter 1, "We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. The love of every one of you all abounds toward each other." You see, they were suffering church. And because they were saved, submissive, and second coming, that their love was just abounding. It was just spilling over. It was just exploding. And the persecution didn't stop what was going on there. It was growing exceedingly. Their faith was growing. And the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. In verse 4, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. They were enduring the unjust treatment of wicked men. And Paul says that this is a manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. And that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it's a righteous thing, would God repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said this is a righteous thing that's taking place here. And yet we look at suffering so differently. We have such a humanistic view of suffering. And Paul here, as he writes this letter to them and marks out these remarkable things about him, it's not surprising what he says later on. Because now when you go into chapter 3 and how he talks about how he desired so much to be with them, just the same kind of affection that he was pouring out to the Philippians that we looked at a couple weeks ago. And so he desired to know what their state was, to know what happened. Because if you remember, they were only there 3 weeks. And they were persecuted and basically chased out. And then they go down to Berea. And the people in Berea were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians because they were searching the Scriptures daily to find out what Paul was saying was true. And that same mob that stirred up there in Thessalonica, they found out that Paul was in Berea and they turned around and took off down to Berea. And Paul was just one step ahead of them constantly. Later on, he's chased into Athens. And so here Paul wants to know what is taking place, what's happened to these Thessalonians. So you look there in chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. We sent Timothy, our brother, minister of God, our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. Again, same parallel that happened in Philippi. He sent Timothy to Philippi for the same reason. Because he didn't want anyone to be shaken by these afflictions, verse 3. You know yourselves that we are appointed to this. Appointed to what? To these afflictions. They weren't surprised by the suffering. And neither should we. He says in verse 4, in fact, we told you before that when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. And for this reason, when I can no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. In other words, he's saying he wanted to find out if the faith was genuine. And listen, time is always a good thing with finding out whether there's true conversion. You have somebody that comes up to you and says, I just got saved. And praise the Lord, right? Praise the Lord with them. But I also have the scrutiny in my mind that I want to just kind of observe for a while. And I'll just never forget this, and I've probably told you 100 times, so I'll tell you 101 times, that when I came to Christ, my neighbor told me that when she was talking to my mom at the fence one day, and she basically was responding to what had happened in my life, her exact words were, well, time will tell. And it's true. Time does tell. Praise God, 21 years later, I'm still following the Lord. And the same for you in your commitment to Christ. Because on or on, we've fallen away. And we praise the Lord for His keeping power, that He keeps us. Well, Paul wanted to know what was happening here. And as he seeks to find out what was happening, and he turns around and writes this letter, and you find out when you go further into chapter 3, as he is just continuing to pour out his heart to them, he says there in verse 9, for what thanks can we render to God for you for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sakes before our God? We're night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face, that we may perfect what is lacking in your faith. I mean, he just is really pouring his heart out to them. He wanted to be with them. And so look what he prays in verse 11. And this is very important because this gives us the context of the first two verses of chapter 4. He says, now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of His saints. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. You know, I praise the Lord for chapter divisions and verses and things like that, but there's also a curse that comes along with that. Because immediately we pick up chapter 4 and we don't think about what has just occurred in chapter 3. We tie no connection there, but in order to understand what he's saying in the first two verses of chapter 4, you've got to realize he is still in conversation. He is responding to that prayer he has just prayed there in verse 11. He's responding right there. And you'll see that as we look at this in just a moment. But I do want you to understand several things this morning. The Word of God is our standard. The Word of God is our pattern. And if we can learn anything about this church, we certainly see this. They were committed to the Word of God. I had somebody yesterday that was upset with me that how long the service and all went on the beach. And that person said to me, "We all know the Bible. We didn't need to hear all that." My only response that came to my mind at the moment was, well, there's a lot of people here that don't know the Bible. And then I pulled an Eric. I said, "Praise the Lord." And I guess they knew what that meant because they stopped. God's Word is the pattern. I wasn't there preaching me. I'm not here preaching me. To be very honest with you, I was very uncomfortable. I was hot. I was tired. I had all the same symptoms that everyone else had sitting out there. And I like what my wife said to me after that whole situation was, is that Eric and Kelly have waited their whole life for this moment. We could endure with them for a moment. We could put up with the uncomfortable situation to rejoice with them. And to hear the gospel proclaimed. And praise the Lord that you did. The Word is our standard. That's what we're all about. And that's why we're hated so much. Because we seek to stand on this Word. This Word is not only encouraging, but it is also convicting. It cuts. Hebrews 4:12, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It cuts, and it cuts deeply, and it hurts. And I told someone afterward, after that whole situation happened, I really was praising the Lord for that. I said, "That really does not bother me." I said, "That excites me, because I know it struck a nerve." When it strikes a nerve, you know that person's thinking about it. Yeah. And when I don't hear anything, that's when it bothers me. Because then I realize that maybe Satan has come along and snatched the Word. Because that's what happens when the Word's not reacted on. That doesn't mean God's Word goes back void. God does exactly what He accomplishes with His Word. God's Word is our standard. It is our standard for living. It is the pattern. As we see here at the church at Thessalonica, it was their pattern. They laid their lives down after it. They followed it. They knew what it meant to please God. They knew that because they had the Apostle Paul, they had Silas, and they had Timothy as their patterns, as their models to pattern their life after. And when we look at the Word of God, that's what we learn. We learn what it means to please God. We learn what is the standard. We learn what is the pattern for our life. We learn what it means to confess sin regularly. We learn what it means to pray continually, to trust God emphatically. We also learn what it means to pursue humility, to be content in God's will. We learn this from the Word of God. And we learn what it means to suffer for His name, as well as to evangelize the lost, as well as even to celebrate the Lord's table and to care for one another. All of these are basic fundamentals of the Christian faith, and we learn that from the standard of Scripture. And here in these first two verses of chapter 4, we learn that there are things that are basic, there are things that we are to abound in. I think these two verses are pretty simple if you think about it, especially when you look at it in light of what he prays. Look at that prayer again. He says, "Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you." He's praying that God would take them there. They longed to be with Him. They had such joy in them. And he said, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you." We have this affection in our heart. We want you to have the same affection toward each other. Verse 13 is very pivotal. He says, "So that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness." And there you have the first thing that they are to abound in. They are to abound in holiness. Now, before we look at that, notice the words in verse 1, "Finally then." Paul begins with those words. It's the Greek word loipon, and it means "as for the rest." It serves to mark a transition. He's not giving a conclusion. In fact, if you want an example of how you'll hear me or someone else preaching to say, "finally," or "in conclusion," then we go on for another hour. Well, this is not what he's doing here. He's not saying "finally," and then he's done, because you know he's got all chapter 4 and all chapter 5. I mean, we have the opportunity to read on. We see he's not done. So he actually is referring to something else. This is marking a transition. Paul uses the same kind of terminology in Philippians 3, where he said, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And he goes on for chapter 3 and into chapter 4. And here in 1 Thessalonians 4:1, what it is implying that much has already been said, and it's contemplating all that yet remains to be dealt with. And it's not going to be brief. And it's not brief. You read on. As he gets there in chapter 4, it is not brief. 18 packed verses. And then chapter 5, and you have there 28 impactful verses. The word "then," it could be more literally "therefore," which would serve to connect these instructions and exhortations with what has gone before. What has gone before? It's the prayer in chapter 3, verses 11 to 13. It's connecting. It is a connection here that he is making. It is a transition. It's not a conclusion. And so the whole phrase could read this way in chapter 4, "As for the rest, therefore." Well, there are three prominent words that we find in that prayer that are found there in verses 13 or 11 to 13. And it's the words "holiness," it's the word "love," and it's the word "coming." Three key words that he talks about. He says there in verse 12 that he wants them to abound in love. He talks about this occurring, about them abounding in holiness as well in verse 13, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Three things are noted here: the holiness, the love, and the coming. In fact, you could see in chapter 4 how he elaborates them, because the first 8 verses of chapter 4 he talks about holiness. He talks about love in verses 9 and 10, and then verses 13 to 18 he talks about the coming. So what does this "as for the rest" refer to? Let me just summarize it in one word: spiritual excellence. Paul wants the Thessalonians to strive in their pursuit of spiritual excellence. Now, in order to discover what those excellencies are, we would have to study verses 3 through 8. My intention this morning is not to do that, though I am very tempted to do so. Okay? And I say that in such a way, too, to let you know that even though it's not my intention to study that, I never know what I'm going to do up here, even though I'm prepared, but I may find myself going into those verses. So if it happens, praise the Lord. But it is my goal this morning to talk about the two things that we are to abound in. The very two things that the Apostle Paul notes about the Thessalonians, the very two things that he tells them to abound in. Notice verse 1 again. "Finally then, brethren, We urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1 tells us that we are to abound in holiness. And you'll have to forgive me this morning because this is not working. So if you guys could take over for me. We are to abound in holiness. If as for the rest, therefore, includes the previous words from chapter 3, then we're left with the close of Paul's prayer, where he desires that they establish their hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of His saints. And notice when you look at this, some things that you find about the exhortation. First of all, the exhortation begins with a brotherly kindness. He says, finally, then, brethren. Whoops. He addresses them as brethren. That's a very endearing term, a very intimate term. It's the word aldelphos, and it means coming from the same womb. We've already seen this word many times in our studies, but he uses this term 17 times in this letter. Notice where he uses it. Chapter 1, verse 4, he says, knowing beloved brethren. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, for you yourselves know brethren. Verse 9, he says, for you remember brethren. Verse 14, for you brethren. Verse 17, for we brethren. Chapter 3, verse 7, he says, therefore brethren. Chapter 4, verse 1, finally then, brethren, verse 10, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren, verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, chapter 5, verse 1, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, verse 4, but you, brethren, verse 12, he says, and we urge you, brethren, verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, verse 25, he says, brethren, pray for us, verse 26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss, verse 27, I charge you before the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. They're brethren. What's that? Brothers. Brothers in Christ. In fact, the literal meaning of the word is coming from the same womb. That's what the word means, aldelphos, coming from the same womb. We come from the same source of spiritual life. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we can identify with this fellowship. They are our brethren. You know, Jesus addressed His followers by that same term. It says in Mark 3:32, a multitude was sitting around Him, and they said to Him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But He answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And He looked around in a circle at those who sat about Him and said, here are my mothers and my brothers. And I think that that's exactly what the Lord would say to us. We know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. We are His brethren. We are brothers. So the exhortation begins with that brotherly address. Notice that the exhortation has a tone of humility and encouragement. He says there, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus. Two words there, urge and exhort. Well, the word urge is translated request. In the New American Standard Bible, it's often the word we hear in the Authorized Version, beseech. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. And the word is denoting a gentle, humble suggestion that's offered among equals. What are the equals? Brethren. In classical Greek, the word was used only of questions. But later Greek, it came to be used in making request. It doesn't contain any kind of military overtones, as of a commander ordering a soldier, or the slavery overtones of a master dictating to a servant, or the sovereignty overtones of a monarch commanding a subject. And like one of those leaders, Paul was not browbeating the Thessalonians, but he was lovingly, gently, and kindly requesting that they, as his brethren, persevere, get this, in sanctification. That takes us all through chapter 4. He says there in verse 3 that I promised not to preach, that this is the will of God, your sanctification. I'll break that promise. See, he builds up into this. That's why you could call it spiritual excellencies, abounding in holiness. See, he's conveying to them the thought of a friend entreating a friend. He uses that tone, brethren. And he says, we want to urge you. We want to request of you. The second verb that he uses there is the word exhort. And that word means to come alongside. We want to urge you. We want to request of you. And we're going to come right alongside of you and encourage you in the process. In fact, the word could be used in an authoritative sense. And he does use it that way in the second letter, but he doesn't use it that way right here. Here Paul is using it to express his desire to help their spiritual growth. Both of these verbs are used in the present tense, which means that they are to be continual. He was continually urging them, continually coming alongside of them to help them in their growth. You know, when you look at this as well, as it reads there, at least in the New King James, it says, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you... Well, the pronoun you stands actually between those two verbs. And it could read this way, finally then, brethren, we urge you and exhort. We're coming alongside you. And we're seeking with all of our desire and all of our heart, all of our affection, all that we've just looked at, we're coming alongside you with this tone of humility, with this desire to request of you that you abound more and more in holiness. See, this is not a command. He's not seeking to order them into some behavior. He's seeking to unite with them. He says there, we do this. Notice that this exhortation then, it is to abound in holiness. He said that you should abound more and more. Here Paul urges and he exhorts them to abound more and more. Now what does he mean by abound? Now we looked at a similar term this past Wednesday night with the Philippians because he talked about them abounding in love. Well, this word here means to abundantly be supplied, to overflow, to exist in full quantity. To be over and above. He wants them to abound. He wants them to be advanced. In fact, a closely related word would mean to be extraordinary or to be surpassing. He wants them to be surpassing. He's telling them to become spiritually extraordinary, that they excel to a higher degree. He's wanting to take them from where they are and raise them up to the next step, the next level, if you will. He wants them to grow in that commitment. He wants them to grow in their obedience. He wants them to grow in their walk. You know, the priority for spiritual progress is motivated by a desire to know. When you have a desire to know, that will progress you in your growth. If you don't have a desire to know, then you just sit back and say, well, I don't really care what that means. I don't really care what that says. I really have no desire to know what that means. Now, you might not use the terms, you might not use the phrases, but you have the attitude. And we hear the psalmist. The psalmist had a great desire to know God, and because he had such a great desire to know God, he says in Psalm 42:1, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. I mean, just as a deer is there at the water brook, panting after that water. Here we see the psalmist panting in his soul for God. See, if you don't desire to know God deeply, then you won't pursue God that way. Amen. You're only going to know God as deep as you want to go. I can't make you go deeper if you desire not to go deeper. But if you desire to go deeper, let's go together. Amen. Knowing God is the basic component of spiritual growth. We've got to realize that. Go with me over to Ephesians chapter 4. Notice in Ephesians chapter 4, the process by which God uses to bring about the knowledge of Himself. He says there that Christ gave gifts to the church, and He tells us what they are in verse 11, and He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, the building up of the body. Now, how long is all this to take place? He says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. But, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. That's the goal. The goal is to be equipped saints. And as equipped saints, you will do the work of the ministry. You will seek to build up the body of Christ. He says there in verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. When everyone is doing their part, guess what? The body grows. The body as a whole is built up. The major in there for just a moment on verse 13. The basic component of spiritual growth, till we come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. That is something we're to grow in. Peter says, grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing God is the only possible by being in His Word, knowing Him in His Word. And I talked about that a little bit Wednesday night when I said, I don't want to just know the Word, but I want to know the God of the Word. And I'm basically parroting what some things that John says. Over in 1 John chapter 2, he writes, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I mean, three times he talks about knowing God. I mean, that's basic. And that should be your goal. To know Him. Intimately. Deeply. I don't want to just know about God. I want to know God. I don't want to just know the commands of God and seek to order my life to live in a way for pleasing Him, though that is extremely important. But I want to know Him. And in knowing Him, that will create the proper motive by which I serve Him. This is very basic. Now, apart from God's Word about knowing Him, if you go to Romans 1, you'll see what God has provided. He says there in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And then you read over in Psalm 19, and it says in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows His handiwork, day unto day utters speech, night unto night reveals knowledge, and there's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. The line has gone out through all the earth, and the words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there's nothing hidden from His heat. There in natural revelation, God reveals Himself. He reveals Himself through the creation. But listen, beloved, that's not enough. That's not enough for a person to come to know Christ. They have to come to this revelation, the Word of God. And just as we did in our study of the doctrine of the church, everything that we said in that study to know about God is going to have to come from here. We can't know God apart from His Word. And so that becomes very basic for us. The priority for spiritual progress is motivated by your desire to know. If you go back there to 1 Thessalonians, notice again the end of verse 1. Paul says at the end of verse 1 that they are to abound in what they have already received from them. And what is it? He says, how you ought to walk and to please God. I mean, you go through the letter and it certainly reveals how they are to walk and to please God. Their abounding in holiness, as he prays there in verse 13, is the only way that they can please God. And he says that they accomplish this by walking. He says how you ought to walk and to please God. The word walk there is referring to daily conduct. He's already referenced that word in chapter 2 and verse 12 when he talked about how he exhorted them as a father does his own children, that you would have a walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and His glory. So he's already talked about this daily conduct. And he did the same thing using the same word, parapepto, over in Ephesians 4:17, when he tells the believers there at Ephesus, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." Don't order your conduct just like the Gentiles are ordering theirs, but I want you to order your conduct in a different way, in a different manner, in a manner that's pleasing to God. To the Galatians, he said this, Galatians 5:16, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Order your conduct by the Spirit. And so the Word is talking about conduct. And the Thessalonians, they already knew how that they were to conduct themselves in a manner that was pleasing to God, but Paul wanted them to abound in that more. He wanted them to go still more. It's almost like saying, the conduct is good, the conduct is excellent, but step it up even another notch. You know, we can never get to the place in our love, the place in our walk of holiness, and our place of obedience to Christ, to where we've arrived and we're satisfied right where we are. We should always be seeking to go deeper and to go more. He wanted them to abound more and more. I want you to notice the second thing that he wanted them to abound in. And that is in obeying Christ's commands. He says there in verse 2, "For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ." Now that connecting term, "for," it connects the instructions that the Thessalonians had received in the past to the command just given as they live, as they have been taught. And whatever these commandments were, they were aimed at pleasing God. The word commandments is a strong, authoritative directive. Here we talk about the tone by which he gives them in urging and exhorting them to abound in holiness. Well, here we see he uses a very strong term. A strong term when he says, "You know what commandments, you know what authoritative directives that were delivered to you." This basically means that the church at Thessalonica, they could not take the apostles' admonition lightly. The commandments that were laid down before them came from the Lord, and they were very important and they were very serious. He's not only reminding them of the various commands that He gave them, but He also reminded them of the divine authority by which He ministered to them. Here, these commandments that He gave them, they didn't originate from Him. They didn't originate from some human sanction, from some ecclesiastical authority. Instead, they came from the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "You know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ." And obedience to them was mandatory. You know, that's something that we all deal with, isn't it? I mean, we're dealing with something in our life, we're dealing with some kind of issue, and then all of a sudden we hear what the Word of God says. Now sometimes we feel we're at a crossroad. What are we going to do? Well, simple answer is obey the Word, right? But even though that's a simple answer, that might not be an easy thing for you to do. Obeying the Word, simply put, certainly does cost you, doesn't it? And here he wanted them to understand the authority is the Lord Jesus Christ. The desire of the heart. If you're abounding in love, if you're abounding in holiness, now you need to abound in obedience to Christ. Continue to increase in that. Again, that is something that we continue to work on in our life and in our heart. They were to walk in them. They were to abound in them more and more. And if I could say something about the obedience here, notice this. Obeying Christ's commands, it's a proof of two things. It's a proof of your love for Christ, and it's a proof of your salvation. If you hear the Word of God, you have no desire to obey it, then there's very reason to question whether you're truly a believer. Obedience to His commands is proof that you truly love Him. And we get that from John 14:15. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." If you love me, keep my commandments. I mean, it's just like we looked last week at Peter being told by the Lord to feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? You know that I love you. Well, then feed my sheep. That's like Him saying, you know that I love you? Okay, then do what I'm telling you to do. Be obedient. In His Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus told us in Matthew 7:21, that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But notice this, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven, he's obedient. See, that's what separates a believer from a non-believer. A non-believer can run around, he can have all the terms. I mean, he can have all that fixed in his mind, all that coming out of his mouth. I mean, he can blend in with the crowd. But what will mark him is his lack of obedience. He does not have a desire to know. He doesn't have a desire to obey. Jesus said, those who do the will of my Father are those who are truly born again. Those who truly know me. Those that I truly know. Go with me to 1 John chapter 2. I think if there's ever a passage of Scripture that assists us in eternal security or assurance of salvation, it's certainly right here in chapter 2. If not the whole book. I mean, the whole book of 1 John is dealing with one absolute after another. If you're not this, then this is the result. And I mean, it's all through the letter. There in chapter 2, notice what he says there in verse 3. Now by this we know that we know Him. By what? If we keep His commandments. Amen. You want to know if you're a child of God? Well, a simple examination. Are you obedient to Jesus Christ? It goes further. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought the Christian life wasn't a list of a bunch of do's and don'ts. What is this commandment thing? He answers you right here. He says in verse 4, he who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar. Truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His what?
Word.
His Word. Everything that He says, that becomes His commandments. We're not talking about just the Ten Commandments. But we're talking about His Word, His very Word. Is it the desire of your heart to obey His Word? And if the answer is yes, then that's revealing divine life. Because on your own, you're not going to have that desire. The second question is, if you have that desire, does that desire get fleshed out in your life? Do you see it happening? Are you obedient? You say, well, and I know how we are. We're down on ourselves. Well, you know, and we just see our sin. And that's another thing you need to understand. The more that you are sensitive to your sin, it reveals that the Word of God is at work in you. Because the more that you're in the Word, the more that you're growing, the Word of God is going to be exposing your sin. It's going to make you more sensitive. And you're not going to realize it's going on because all you're going to see is your sin. You're going to say, oh, I feel so miserable. All I see is my sin. All I can think about all the time is these dirty things that I hate. And I want to repent of these things. And I don't want to think about this stuff anymore. And do you realize it's the Word of God that is cleansing you? Whoever keeps His Word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. By our obedience. You see why Paul writes there in 1 Thessalonians 4, he wants you to abound in obedience. He wants you to abound in holiness. These become proofs. This becomes the things that you hang on to. The proof of your love. The proof of salvation. Go with me to verse 17. After he had told those that were in the fellowship there to stop loving the world, again, you've got tares among the wheat, and you do have people in the church that do not love Christ, that do not obey Him. They're the ones in chapter 1 that say there in verse 6 that they have fellowship with Him, but they walk in darkness. They're also the ones in verse 8 that say that they have no sin, but John says that they are deceiving themselves. They're the ones in verse 10 of chapter 1 that say that they have not sinned, and John says that they're liars. If you say that you have not sinned, you are a liar and the Word is not in you. If you say that you have no sin, you are self-deceived and the truth is not in you. And if you say that you have fellowship with Him and you're walking And remember what we said about the word walking? If you're conducting your life in darkness, you're a liar. I mean, that's bold face right there. You're a liar and you do not practice the truth. But look there in verse 17. Look at what he says to them. As he's talking about the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, he's saying, this is not of the Father, this is of the world, and the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Doing the will of God. Obedience to the will of God. Go to chapter 3. Look at verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Why? Because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. Now he who keeps His commandment abides in Him, and He in him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. Obedience is proof of your love. Obedience is proof of your salvation. You've heard me say this before, but I'll say it again. W.E. Vine, in his expository dictionary of biblical words, if you go to his definition for faith, it's the Greek word pistis, and he makes a statement in there. He said, the only evidence that we have to show that we truly believe God is obedience. That's all we have to prove, that we really love Him, that we obey Him. Look at go into chapter 5, look at verse 2. He says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Beloved, you want proof? There's your proof. Over in 2 John, verse 6, John says this, this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Abounding in holiness and abounding in obeying Christ's commandments. Go back to chapter 4. And look there in chapter 4 again. The request, the coming alongside them, the authority by which they speak is the Lord Jesus Christ. The desire that they have for them is to abound more and more in holiness from verse 13 of chapter 3. And how they ought to walk and to please God, to know what commandments that we gave them through the Lord Jesus. Beloved, this is the start of everything. This is everything for your life. This is what we are to grow in constantly. Abounding in holiness and abounding in obedience to Jesus Christ. And I said I wouldn't do this, but I'm going to do it for a minute. Verse 3, this is the will of God. This is your sanctification right here. It's almost like he's branching out in a specific area as he has talked about obedience to Christ. And this specific area that he deals with is abstaining from sexual immorality. He says, you know, right here in verse 3, the will of God is your sanctification. You're being set apart. You're being holy. And it's as if he's building again off that abounding in holiness and abounding in obedience. You should know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor. In other words, you ought to know how to control your body. And your body is not to be used in passion for lust, verse 5, like the Gentiles who do not know God. You're not to use your body to take advantage of and defraud your brother in these matters, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we forewarn and testify. You're not to use your body for uncleanness, because God called you to holiness. And if you reject this, you're not rejecting man. You're rejecting God, who has given us His Holy Spirit. See, it's like in those verses right there, he branches off, he expounds that whole understanding again, and then he goes right back, verse 9, to love. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. You're taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren. But we want you, and we urge you, that you increase more and more. See, continuing to live in a way that pleased God, it did not require the return of the apostle. It did not require the revelation of new traditions. There are people today that say, I have a new word from the Lord. I'll be honest with you, you hear something like that, you run. There's no new word from the Lord. What we have is right here. Whoops. What we have right here is the word of the Lord, and this is what you're to hold on to, literally. And it requires obedience to the commands already received, already known to the church. We're not trying to reinvent ministry. We're not trying to reinvent the word. We want to be obedient to what's been given. So I trust and pray that that's your heart as well. Father, we pray that you would help us today, Lord, to apply these things that we've heard. We pray that you would help us to be faithful and obedient to your word because we love your word. We love you. We desire with all of our heart to please you in all that we do, God. And we want to be like this church, God, that was so amazing, saved church, a suffering church, a second coming church. Lord, what amazing church that we read right here in these pages. We want to be that kind of people, Lord God. And I pray right now, Father, for each of us, as we take these truths and we seek to contemplate them now, and we seek to listen to your Spirit as you move in our heart, God, we pray that we'll do an examination, Father, of where we are in all of these things. Are we abounding in holiness? Are we abounding in obedience to your commands? And I pray, Heavenly Father, that if we have questions here today, God, that we will respond to the things that we've been challenged in. And God, that we will seek out the help that we need, Father, with our pastors. So, Lord, as we pray, I pray that you'll move in each heart. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.